Right, so we are continuing through our study of Ezekiel. And we're in this third section, if you like, of the book. The first section is the call of Ezekiel himself. And then we have, from 4 to 24, many chapters that underline the reason why God was going to bring judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. It's almost written in as a legal defense of God's actions. Israel thought it couldn't happen, it wouldn't happen, but God did. Because he's a just God. He'd warned that if they carried on in iniquity and sin, that these things would happen. And those chapters underline exactly why. And it's quite dark and challenging, some of those bits we went through. But we're in this section now looking at the judgment on the surrounding nations. And as I said throughout this section, as we've gone through, God judges the nations depending upon how they've treated Israel. Now that should be a real concern for many of the nations of the world right now, because of the way that Israel is being treated, and particularly, as we mentioned a little while ago, the United Nations. And, you know, if you just look at the number of UN resolutions that have been against Israel, I mean, it's totally disproportionate. But there we are. The last section of the book deals with the restoration of Israel, the return to their land that was prophesied by Ezekiel in Babylon around about 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus came. And it was another 70 odd years until the destruction of the temple. And then another approximately 60 odd years from that point until about 132 AD. Finally, the Jews were kicked out of the land completely and were forced to wander around the world and live in many nations as they've done. But way, way back, Ezekiel prophesied that Israel would return to the land. And we're living in the days that this has happened. I mean, it's truly breathtaking when we look at the scope of the prophecies we have in Scripture and the detail they bring. And we'll enjoy those chapters from 33 all the way through to 40. And then that last section, we look at the millennial temple, what seems to be a temple that is going yet to be built in Jerusalem. And it's the temple that the Messiah will build effectively or be oversee. And it will be when he is ruling and reigning on the earth. So very exciting details to come. A lot of detail, but we'll look at that and try and make sense of it when we get there. But as I say, for this morning, we're looking at these last sections now of these the judgment on these nations. And particularly, we're looking at, in chapter 29, the judgment against Egypt. Already, again, mentioned Egypt this morning because of the events of 1948 and the way that Egypt were one of those nations that immediately launched an offensive against this fledgling nation state of Israel that had just been allowed to exist again. And then we're going to go on and look at Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and there's a few others that will fall into this. So let's jump straight into 29. And just by way of an introduction to this, we're going to see Ezekiel prophesying against Pharaoh, of course, the king of Egypt. We believe it's Pharaoh Hophra is the one that's in reference here. And that God is going to punish them for their pride and for them being an unreliable ally to Israel. Now, you, again, appreciate the times we're living in and we're talking about, because this is when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian power, was at its height. And Nebuchadnezzar had already subdued many of the other nations around. And Israel has now been brought under the authority and power of Babylon. There was three sieges. We've talked about those. And we've been talking over the last couple of weeks about Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre, this incredible commercial power that was, again, effectively brought to its knees by Nebuchadnezzar. An incredible series of prophecies. And, of course, we were looking at the power behind Tyre last week specifically. But Pharaoh is going to be described here as this great monster. Now, we will have the word dragon in a moment. Most commentators, the general acceptance is that this is some sort of crocodile-type kind of creature. It's a picture. All right, that's what's being given to us by Ezekiel. Of course, the Nile is famous for its crocodiles. These freshwater crocodiles that live in the Nile that can grow up to about 5 meters in length. That's pretty big. Wouldn't want to meet one of those things. But that's the picture that's going to be presented of Egypt and under Pharaoh, the power. I mean, one of the things about the Nile crocodile is it's this apex predator. It doesn't have any enemies. I mean, it kills anything it wants, and it has nothing that will kill it, apart from, of course, man, if we can get close enough to those things, which we just don't really want to do that, do we? But it's the picture that's painted of Pharaoh, that he was untouchable, at least in his own eyes. And so we see the element of pride again. And again, we'll see him claim, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. These kind of arrogant boasts. And so God is going to promise to put hooks in Pharaoh's jaws and drag him out of the rivers and leave him in the open fields just to rot and his people along with him. And then Egypt also is going to be rebuked for being this staff made of a reed. Okay, if you've ever seen a reed, you know that it's not strong. It can't stand up. You can't support any weight. Well, that's how Israel is. Sorry, how Egypt is presented. That Israel went to lean on Egypt to, you know, say, look, we both got a common enemy, and of course, Egypt does nothing to help Israel. And because of this, it's pictured as a staff of reed that, when Israel leans on, it causes pain and problems for Israel. And so, because of this, judgment's coming, and then as a result, we're going to see the prophecy that Israel is going to be laid waste and depopulated, Egypt, sorry, from Migdol all the way down to Aswan for 40 years. And then after that 40 years, God is going to bring the Egyptians back, but never in the way they had been. I mean, we think historically of the kingdoms of the world and so on. And you know, you think of Assyria, you think of Babylon, you think of Egypt. You know, these great ancient kingdoms, and moving forward, you have, of course, Greece and Rome and so on. But Egypt now are not that kind of kingdom. You don't think of Egypt as a major world power. And it's exactly what this prophecy we're going to look at this morning tells us was going to happen. So let's jump in. The first five verses say God is pronouncing this judgment on Pharaoh, comparing him to this kind of proud river monster that is going to be drawn out and left to die in the land. So in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, again, time frame, we're thinking that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in about 597 BC. So we're now looking just a year or so after the final siege of Jerusalem in 587, somewhere in that time frame, 587 BC. And so Jerusalem has been destroyed by this point. And this word now comes to Ezekiel. It says, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. I mean, anybody hearing Ezekiel's prophecies should be slightly on edge now, because he's already spoken about many other nations. And again, the details that we saw about Tyre, well, now it's Egypt's turn. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's something you never, ever want to read. That God is against you. I mean, it's hard to comprehend just how serious an issue that is. That God himself is saying, I am against you. I mean, how can anything prosper if God is against us? Now, flip that around. If God is for us, well, that's what we're told, isn't it? That as believers, God is on our side. And we're told, if God is for us, who can be against us? But this is the other way around. I'm against the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, which has said, and this is this boastful quote, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Now, of course, if you know anything about the geography, you'll know how important the Nile is, and how much life it brings to the region, and why it was such a problem that when Moses was before Pharaoh and the plagues were taking place that we read about in Exodus, that with the Nile River turning to blood, it really was a serious issue. It was so, so important for life of that whole region. And of course, Pharaoh here, many years after that, is boasting and saying, well, this is my river. Even to, I've made it for myself. You know, this is all about me, is how he's putting it. And God says, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of the rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Seemingly the fish are being kind of a picture or a type of the people. So we've got this monster representing Pharaoh himself, and then all the people all being caught up together and drawn out of the river. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, and thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the birds of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. So this is the first prophecy, the judgment that is going to come upon them, the way God is going to just come down heavy upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And then we get to this, the bit that's significant to Israel, and there's certainly lessons in this for us. See, Egypt's condemned from being this fragile staff of reed that snapped and injured Israel when they needed it for support. You know, pride and false confidence always go hand in hand, and Israel looked to a worldly, wealthy superpower for security rather than leaning on the Lord. And when they did, that reed broke and caused much pain. I think this is one of the most important lessons probably out of these two chapters for us, that there's a lot of things in this world, in life, that we can lean on and we can go to. But if it's not God, ultimately, it's going to break and it's going to cause us pain. Sometimes even physical, but it's certainly going to cause us spiritual, emotional pain. Anything that we lean on or rely on that is not God is not solid, it's not sure, it's not secure. We can't trust it. We read in verse 6, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." John Corson on the Calvary Pastors in his commentary says this: "Whenever we rely on human systems, wealth, or worldly alliances for our ultimate peace and security, God will allow those very systems to break under our weight to remind us that He alone is our rock." Verse 7, "When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou did break and rend all their shoulder." You know, they're leaning on this, and as it's gone, the shoulder's gone. "And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because He has said, the river is mine, and I have made it." It's interesting to note that Egypt largely became a Christian country. You know, you go back to the time of the early church, and the Christian influence was significant. It's also interesting that a lot of the Jews, although they were told not to go down to Egypt, they ended up going down to Egypt, and there was a very strong Jewish community in Egypt. And there's really interesting, and we won't go down that road this morning, but interesting conjectures and ideas about whether the Ark of the Covenant may have been taken in Jeremiah's time before the Babylonian Caesars and so on, taken from Jerusalem and taken down initially to Egypt and eventually ending up in Ethiopia. There's some really interesting, plausible ideas. I'm not saying that's what's happened, but certainly it's interesting. And to this day, the Ethiopians believe they have the genuine Ark of the Covenant. There's a church in Ethiopia, and it's guarded 24/7. And they genuinely believe they have the Ark. Why that's provocative is because in the New Testament, if you remember, we have this treasurer from Ethiopia, from Queen Candace, who's come up at the time of the crucifixion. He's heard the reports that the Messiah has come, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he's confused. So he's heading back, and Philip kind of speaks to him, and he's in the chariot and so on, and he's trying to make sense of the prophecy in Isaiah, and Philip explains to him. But the interesting thing is that he's come up. Why would a treasurer be sent up? Somebody responsible for the wealth and so on. But what is also interesting is in Isaiah, there's an allusion to the fact that when the Messiah returns, a gift will be brought to the Messiah from Ethiopia. Now, what's again interesting is that the Ark of the Covenant itself, the box was made of wood. It was covered in gold. But the lid was made of solid gold. Now, after all these years, what's the state of the wood? Has it perished? I don't know if it genuinely still is there. But the golden lid would have survived. And the really interesting part of that is that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, we refer to it as the mercy seat. It was where the blood of the sacrifices was to be sprinkled. wasn't just a lid, it was a seat. That's why it's called the mercy seat. It was a throne, effectively, or the top of a throne. And so one of the conjectures is that the Ethiopian treasurer was on his way up to Jerusalem to come and find out, is now the time? Do we bring this gift? And certainly the suggestion is that there'll come a time that this gift will be brought up from Egypt. And it may well be the throne that the Messiah will sit on during the millennium. It's just an idea. I don't know whether it's true. We'll find out. But it's certainly the scriptures that would allude to that. So I'll just share that with you. John Trapp, wonderful scholar. So this, with this proud speech, he is twice twitted. I like that. He's a double twit, basically. He says, the Egyptians so trusted in their river Nile as if they needed no help from heaven. He's saying, you know, this double boast. The river is mine. No, it's not. And I've made it. No, you didn't. It's just such a foolish thing. And then we get to this prophecy of this 40-year desolation being pronounced from verses 10 through 12. And God promises to turn Egypt into this desolate, uninhabited wasteland from the north to the south for 40 years. Let's read. Behold, therefore I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the tower of Cyrene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And the cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and I will disperse them through the countries. Then we go on, the next part of this prophecy from verse 13. After 40 years, God's promising to bring them back to their homeland, but no longer as this superpower that they once were. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people, whether they are scattered. And I will bring them again. I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and I will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Okay, as in basic, that's the idea, low. It shall be the basest of kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, and they shall be no more, and they shall not no more rule over the nations. Well, I mean, again, you school history, you learn about Egypt and the pyramids and the power of the pharaohs and so on. And even if you go back and you read in Genesis in the time of Joseph, the might and the power of Egypt was considerable. And it's incredible that such a powerful nation, I mean, a lot of the ancient cultures and the ancient empires, they kind of just disappeared. I mean, the Assyrian Empire, I mean, it's kind of got morphed into what is in that geographical region, the Babylonian Empire. But when you think of Iraq today, you don't tend to think of the Babylonian Empire. They've just kind of disappeared and lost in the sands of time. Egypt has remained exactly as these scriptures are saying to us, but they've remained as a very, very weak power in that sense. There's no military might as such. And as has been proven, you know, when they've tried to confront Israel, they've always come off worse. Verse 16 goes on, and it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. You see, it's interesting, right from the early days of Abraham, how they went to Egypt. Abraham went down to Egypt to get rid of or to escape the famine in the land and so on. Isaac, similar situation, but God stopped him. For making a big mistake with the situation with Sarah, God eventually caused them to be sent back. And then, of course, Jacob. You know, to the point that this is a recurring pattern through the Old Testament. And, of course, with Joseph, the Lord does allow them to go there. And we know the history of the time that the children of Israel spent in Egypt. But eventually, they are let go, because Egypt is brought to his knees, and the Lord destroys the power of Pharaoh. Egypt, Israel escaped through the Red Sea, and they come back into their land. But even as far as, on historically as the time of Solomon, God warns Solomon not to return to Egypt. You know, it becomes synonymous with the world. It becomes synonymous with sin, that which God has brought us out from. And yet Israel, and we find particularly in Jeremiah's time of speaking, even leading up to the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah was warning the people, do not trust Egypt, do not go down to Egypt. And of course, they ignored Jeremiah, and this is exactly what they tried to do. And as a result, the confidence that Israel had in Egypt was completely broken. They weren't the support. They didn't help them in the way they thought they would. Let me read verse 16 again. It should be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which brings their iniquity to remembrance when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, to the end of this chapter, we've got kind of a historical postscript here. And this is really a statement that Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, who's again defeating all these nations round about, didn't get any plunder from his long siege against Tyre. Again, they were put under tribute, but they moved off to that island that they built just off the mainland, as we spoke about the last couple of weeks. And so God is effectively saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't get any spoil from Tyre, so I'm going to give you Egypt as your reward for being faithful and doing that which I've called you to. And this is this Gentile king who starts off arrogant himself, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, if you remember, and Mark took us through in Daniel chapter 4, how Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and seemingly puts his faith and trust in God, the God of Daniel, recognizing him as the one true God. And so that which Nebuchadnezzar goes on to do is seemingly in regard to or response to God's leading him to bring judgment on these nations. Spurgeon says this. He says, well, if God is rewarding a heathen king for obeying him, how much more will he take care of those believers who cheerfully do his will? No need to fear, all will be well. I love that. It's a simple quote, but just, you know, if God is using this king, who clearly started off in a real pride situation, but if God believes him, how much more will he use and work and protect and lead us? Verse 17, it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. So this is quite going back to what we were looking at last week. Every head was made bald and every shoulder peeled. Yet he had no wages for his army, for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. As we said, they didn't get any reward out of that siege for 13 years they had against Tyre. There was no reward that came out of that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. Now, this is partly in fulfillment of the prophecy we just saw that the Lord was going to basically strip the land bare. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, says the Lord God. God's saying, acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar was doing that which God had called him to do. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, just we find this in a lot of these chapters. These chapters are looking at these Gentile nations. There's a little tag on right at the end, a little reminder that God's not finished with Israel. Yes, this judgment is going to come, but it brings us full circle back to why the judgment's coming. It's because how they treated Israel. And God says, by the way, remember that in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. There's going to be this life. And I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Going on to chapter 30. These are the allies that are around about. We've got Lydia, which most commentators believe up the top there was what we would think of as modern-day Turkey or part of. Put, as we have in our translations, is most likely Libya. That seems to be fairly inclusive. Ethiopia is referred to as Cush, again, one of the descendants of Noah from Ham. In that line, you go all the way down to Sudan today, and that's Lydia and Lud and that area, and of course Egypt. We know. Interesting, isn't it, that you think of the nations that have caused problems for Israel in the last 150 years, and so on, as they've kind of come to this place of again, like leading up to 1948, becoming a nation again, and we find it's the same group of nations largely that are involved. So the chapter shifts into a vivid, poetic lamentation, again describing the actual day of doom and the cities and the nations that are going to fall. We're told of a time of clouds and doom is announced, which is significant, not just for Egypt, but again for these foreign mercenaries and allies, Cush, Libya, Arabia, and so on that we've mentioned. And Nebuchadnezzar and his ruthless army are explicitly named as the ones who will destroy the land and dry up the streams of the Nile. And this prophecy lists the Egyptian cultural, religious, and political hubs that are going to face terror, fire, and captivity. And one of these is at Tafanese, that they will darken as God breaks Egypt's power and shatters her proud strength. And then the chapter ends as God breaks Pharaoh's arms. This is symbolically, but at the same time strengthening Nebuchadnezzar so that, Pharaoh's unable even to pick up a sword. He's so lacking power and strength. So let's go into the first five verses. Again, we see this lamentation raised, speaking of the upcoming day of the Lord. Now, that expression should get your attention. As you read the Bible, there are certain phrases that repeat constantly throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord is one of those. Now, specifically, the day of the Lord is referring to the time that is yet to come. It's a time that we refer to also as the tribulation. Now, we know from Daniel that it's a seven-year period of history that is yet to take place. It's a period of history that will take place once the church is removed from the earth. In fact, let's very quickly just go off on a little tangent and go into Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us very clear details, and it's really important that we understand. This is Isaiah chapter 13. I'm just going to pick up at verse 9. There are many verses we could read, but this constant theme, Isaiah 13, verse 9, says, "Behold, the day of the Lord," that expression, "comes." And we're told that it is cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Who? This is God. And then we're told that there's going to be other things that are going to accompany this. Verse 10 says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Right? Understand that the day of the Lord is clearly prophesied as a time of judgment from God. This isn't tribulation in terms of the fact that all believers, anybody who is godly in Christ, is going to struggle and suffer persecution and tribulation and so on. That's just the way it is. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, we are going to be persecuted in this world. There will be tribulation we'll experience. Don't ever confuse that with the tribulation. The tribulation we experience, the source of that is the world, the flesh, the devil. That's the source of the problems we experience. But the source of the coming tribulation is God. It's God bringing judgment upon this unbelieving, sinful world. And so that is that time, that seven-year time that is ahead of us. As I said, the church will be removed before that time begins on earth. But when we look at passages such as this morning, and we see this reference to the day of the Lord, don't think it's something different. It is, but it isn't. It's like a model in advance of what's coming. So what we're seeing in these verses is a judgment that's pronounced against Egypt. Things actually took place historically, but it's like a model, a dress run in a much smaller scale of what's coming upon the whole earth. David Guzik says this: "Imagine an exile from Judah, a third-rate Palestinian state, whose future was very much in doubt," he's speaking of Ezekiel, asserting that Judah's national deity is about to bring an end to Egypt. When Ezekiel spoke these words, Egypt had existed for 2,500 years. The pyramids had stood already for 2,000 years. It was either outrageous delusion or great faith that led the prophet to utter this oracle. Don't lose sight of how incredible this is. That would be like somebody prophesying against Russia or against America in the climate today and saying you're going to be brought to nothing. And yet Ezekiel does this. "So the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. How ye, woe worth the day. Now that expression, how ye, again, is borrowed from, it's the same kind of wording that Isaiah uses of this coming tribulation. The one that we're talking about that is yet to happen. It says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. So we're looking, in a sense, in the near perspective of what was about to happen on Egypt, but off into the distance of what ultimately is going to happen on a bigger scale. And Egypt will be caught up in that as well. John Trapper says this. He says, the Jews were led out of Egypt by a bright cloud. That's in Exodus 12:31. But the Egyptians who once enslaved them are going to end up under a dark cloud. Just an interesting parallel. A little twist there. Again, Guzik says this, from time to time a nation reaches a climax of oppression, a moral decay from which God humbles and often destroys it. The final day is yet to come when God will put down all sin wherever it is found. Thus, the previous days of the law become patterns of the final day. Verse 4, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub, not sure where that is. That's the only place in the Bible that Chub is mentioned. And most people tend to think, most commentators think it's probably in Saudi Arabia or maybe Sudan, somewhere down the bottom part of that coastline. And the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Well, we know that's happened because we don't even know where Chub is. I mean, that place is just gone. The other places all met judgment. Verse 6 through 9, we're going to see the support systems. These nations that had fed and helped and been kind of allies of Egypt are going to fall as well. And as this message kind of carried up the Nile that Egypt is falling, then it's a terror to those that hear it. Thus says the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Cyrene shall they fall in it by the sword, says the Lord. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and a city shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, when all her helpers shall be destroyed. So again, speaking of these other nations. Interesting, isn't it? We have this recurring theme, and they're going to know that God is God. They're going to recognize that God is the one that is responsible for the judgment that's coming upon them. So many people, and we talked about this the other week, have got this arrogant view of how they'll speak to God one day when they get to see him face to face. None of the sort. You know, every time the people realize that God is God, and the implication is they recognize that he's just in bringing his judgments. In that day shall the messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. And a warning for the Ethiopians, just as it happened to Egypt, was going to come down to them also. And then again, we see Babylon being used as God's instrument as this kind of devastation takes place. Thus says the Lord God, I'll also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Again, this is Ezekiel prophesying these things before the events take place. And they come to pass, as he said. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nation, shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make thy rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is therein by the hand of the strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. God's declare, again, using Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument. Pick up verse 13, he goes on to talk about the judgment on Egypt's idols. Now, we're familiar with the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. There were many gods. Every one of the plagues was against a specific god that had been worshipped in Egypt, something that the Egyptians had put faith or store or hope in, and God humbles them through the plagues that are brought upon the land. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a prince of the land. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt. And I will make Pathros desolate, and I will set fire in Zoan, and I will execute judgments in No. These are different locations, cities in Egypt. And I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No. And I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder and not shall have distress daily. The young men of Avon and of Pibeth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And Tahpenes, also the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, when we read these things today, it's easy to just kind of like skim over if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you're going to get these passages. But just recognize how specific God is in the details he brings. You know, every detail here is given by God, is important. And those at this time, the fact that God was speaking through Ezekiel so specifically about these cultural and economic power centers of Egypt and bringing them down to nothing. And then we get to this bit where God symbolically breaks the arms of Pharaoh so that he's not able even to lift up a sword to defend or attack. But at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar is strengthened. And we read, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, the strong and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the armies of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's it. We'll leave it there this morning. We'll pick it up from there next Sunday. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that, Lord, these are not the easiest of chapters just to read, Lord. There's a lot of specific local history, Lord. We recognize that your hand was upon these things, Lord, to bring judgment because of their attitude towards your people, because of their arrogance towards you. Father, help us to recognize that even in the world in which we're living right now. Father, may we not have those hearts that are hard towards you, that are not willing to give you glory for what you have done. Father, we do pray, Father, that we are humble as we seek you. Father, we thank you for you are a covenant-keeping God, and the promises you've made to Israel, Lord, still stand to this day. And Lord, because we see you are faithful toward Israel, and as we've read, Lord, you have restored them to their land. Lord, that Egypt didn't become a great power again. Lord, these things all fulfilled. Lord, we also can trust and rely on those exceedingly great and precious promises you've given to each one of us to assure us of our salvation in Jesus, of the hope that we have in you, of the certainty, Lord, of all that we have to look forward to in Jesus. So we thank you for these things. Lord, may we continue to grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go and fellowship together over some teas and coffees. God bless you.